The Word of God, reading in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we're working our way consecutively through this book, we come today to chapter 20, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, though we're only going to look at the first three verses in our sermon, but let's read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to help us as we consider your truth this day, that we might find help and encouragement in the Lord Jesus, and that you will grant to us such a vision of the glory of the name of Jesus that we shall lift up our hearts and rejoice, even as we seek to serve you. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Which we could call the binding of Satan. This is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years and then released for a little while. It's the only passage in the Bible that speaks of the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, many Christians have read this passage as though it follows along immediately after the events of chapter 19 in a chronological sense. And the previous events in chapter 19 were, of course, a judgment scene. And so in reading it chronologically, what happens is you read at the end of chapter 19 a scene of judgment, which is then followed by this passage that talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years and saints reigning for 1,000 years, and then is in itself immediately followed by another judgment scene. And so since over the course of time many Christians have read this in a chronological sense, what happens is that they come to read it in this way, that there's a judgment, then there's 1,000 years, and then there's another judgment. And they understand that simply chronologically and take that to be what this particular passage means. But in our study and in our reading of the book of Revelation, we have not been reading it as a chronological sequence, first this, then this. But we've been reading the book of Revelation as though it's been divided up into 7 sections. And each of those 7 sections covers the same period of history. That is to say, from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming and his judgment. Which means that every section begins with something happening around the first work of Jesus Christ, either in his birth or in his death and his resurrection and his ministry at that time. And then every section ends with an account of the judgment. And then what happens is there's a reset button and you go back to the start and start again. And the book is arranged, so far as we understand it, into those 7 sections, each one of which recaps. But as you get further towards the last section, much more detail is given of the judgment and of what is about to happen in the actual judgment that comes at the end. So, the question then is, what if chapter 20, verse 1, was the beginning of a new section? What if it was not meant to be read chronologically as following a judgment that takes place at the end of chapter 19, but that is the reset button, and that we've begun a new section, and that you would expect in that new section to go back to the beginning and look again at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, and then move to look at the judgment again, only looking at it from a slightly different perspective. Now, I think that that is what is happening in this section of God's Word. And if that is so, then what that means is, if this is a new section, if that is so, what that means is the binding of Satan does not take place after a judgment, but the binding of Satan takes place in the ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, and continues then throughout this age. And if that is so, then the millennium that's spoken of here as 1,000 years has actually lasted 2,000 years and is this period of time that we are currently in. And you will say, well, why then is it described as 1,000 years if it's already been 2,000 years? To which I will reply, that is a good question, but let's take one question at a time. The first question that I think is most important is it possible that chapter 20, verse 1, is the beginning of a new section? So let's look at that. Is this chronological, or is this going back to the beginning and the beginning of a new section? And if it is the beginning of a new section in which the rewind button has been pressed, can we prove that from the Bible? For that is the important point. So, in answer to that question, let me try to make 3 points this morning. Is it possible that chapter 20, beginning with the binding of Satan and the rule and reign of saints for 1,000 years, is it possible that this is going back to the first ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think so. And I'm going to give you 3 points. There are a millennium of points in all of the discussions around this particular passage, but let me just try to give you 3 that I think are helpful and that will help you to understand a little bit the perspective that we're coming from in reading the book of Revelation in these recapping ways with seven sections, and the number seven, of course, is very significant in Revelation. So let me make three points as to why I believe this is the beginning of a new section. First of all, if you look back in chapter 19 to verse 19, we are told about this judgment scene. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. If you wanted to translate those words more literally, the words in verse 19 would not simply be the armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting, but war has the definite article. In other words, it would be more literally translated the war. Now that is significant because if you go down into chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8, where you have an account then of judgment again, and if you're used to reading it as though it's a different judgment coming 1,000 years later, notice that we're told when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And that phrase also carries the definite article. Not battle, but the battle or the war. So I think that that is significant. And the significance of it means that it's pointing us to the fact that it considers the battle in chapter 19 as the same battle that is being spoken of in chapter 20, because they're both called the war or the battle. And the significance of this is even further, is much more important, because if you go back in chapter 16 and verse 14, we have another account of this same judgment that's coming at the end. And we're told in verse 14 of chapter 16, they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And that phrase battle is also the phrase the battle or the war. And so far as I understand it, it is the only place, these are the three only places in the book of Revelation where the phrase the war is referred to. And if you look closely at where each of those occurs, you will find that that means that in the last three sections, because remember there are seven, that each one of these, the section that runs in chapter 15 and 16, which is about the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, there's a reference in chapters 15 and 16 to the battle. Then the next section is chapter 17 to 19 about the fall of Babylon, and there is a reference to the battle. And then here in chapter 20, where we finally see the downthrow of Satan himself, there is a reference to the battle. So we must either conclude that there are to be three separate judgments, for we're overlooking the one that lies in chapter 16, or we must conclude that since they all are covered by the same phrase, the battle or the war, that they refer to the same event. And that would be understandable if what was happening in each section took you from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. You would expect at the end of a section to go back to Christ's first coming and work all the way to his second coming. And since the judgment against Satan and all his work is becoming more emphatic as each section, as we approach the end. So section 5, 6, and 7 are all giving us much more detail about the downfall of Satan and all that he has done. Then I suggest that what we have here is the same pattern that has run throughout the book of Revelation. The recapping kind of pattern, the rewinding and covering the same events from a slightly different angle. If this has ever happened to you at home, if you've ever been watching a movie in which at some point in that movie words come up on the screen and say something like, for example, 3 years earlier, and you missed it because you were looking down to get your cheesy snack out of your bag, or you were dipping your cheesy snack into your cheese, or whatever you were doing and you missed it, you will not have any idea what's going on in that movie. You'll continue to either ask your husband or your wife, "Wait, I thought that he was, is he not, wait, why is he saying," do you understand? In a modern sense, it's a literary technique, that just the flashback and start again. And if you miss the fact that there's a flashback, then it can lead to all kinds of confusion. And so I think that what I'm suggesting is that because each of the closing sections, section 5, 6, and 7, all have this little phrase, "the battle," it's not three great final battles that are spread out with things happening between them, but really they're describing that one final battle, and they're looking at it from three different angles, showing us the total downfall of Satan himself in the end. So when we get then to Revelation chapter 20, and we are told that for most of the time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return to judge the earth, that Satan is in fact bound, that's something new for us to consider. That's a perspective on the whole era of the New Testament that we have not really considered. It's an understanding of all that is satanic and demonic in the world as having been changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which I think has a profound impact on a number of things. I'll come back to that in just a moment. So the first reason why I think that this is not a chronological sequence, but is the going back to begin again, is because of that little phrase, "the war." A second reason why I think that it's not just chronological, but is a recap and a jump back in time rather than a sequence in time, is that because in chapter 19 and the overthrow that we have there of the beast, that one of the things that happens is, of course, that the beast is gathering the armies of the Lord together to fight against the Lord, and then there's no battle. But the reference and the pictures that are being used by John are picked up from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And the point is, I think you could go back and say that about earlier references too, but the point is that in the judgment scene that's given to us in chapter 20, where he refers to Gog and Magog, that those also are direct references to exactly the same passage in Ezekiel. The same event, so it's one event that's viewed in Ezekiel, chapter 38 and chapter 39, and when John picks them up and he uses Ezekiel 38 and 39 in chapter 19, and he uses Ezekiel 38 and 39 in chapter 20, it's because he's using the Old Testament description of one event to describe the same event in two different sections. So I think that that adds weight to the fact that we're not meant to read this simply as two events, two judgments that are separated by a period of time, either in the Old Testament context in which it's predicted or the New Testament context in which John is using it. A third argument, and this is the only other one I'm going to make here in terms of, is chapter 20 the beginning of a new section? The third argument is that if these are to be taken as separate events, that what happens in chapter 19 is that the kings, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are all completely destroyed. Which must mean then, if you're reading it chronologically, that when you come back to the next judgment in chapter 20, you're wondering, what are the nations that Satan is not allowed to deceive? Since they were all just destroyed at the end of chapter 19, and the beginning of chapter 20 says Satan is bound for this very purpose, that he won't deceive the nations any longer. What nations? If chronologically they've just all been obliterated. Well, you would say, more nations could develop during the 1,000 period of time. Yes, that, it's possible. It is possible that you could read it that way. But it's much more simple and straightforward to see the nations that are gathering for a final battle in chapter 19 as exactly the same nations that are gathering for a final battle in chapter 20, but that in between time we have this understanding that in the whole age of the New Testament, marked and identified as a 1,000-year period, that Satan was not allowed to deceive the nations, only at the end is he allowed to do it. And then comes the end, of course, where the judgment of God falls upon the earth. In my sense of reading the text, that is a simple and straightforward understanding of the nature of the battle and the destruction of the nations in 19. Then we flash back in time, seeing what was happening to those nations in the whole age of the gospel. And then we come back to that same period of time, only this time now we're going to see that it's not just all who did Satan's work, but Satan himself, who is cast down in that very same judgment in which all who did his work, that Satan is bound and he can't deceive the nations. And we're going to see what that means in a moment. So those are three reasons why I think that we should read this text not simply as chronology, introducing a gap that comes between two judgments, but as a recapping and taking us back to the day of judgment itself. So I don't believe, first of all, then, we have here a chronological sequence, but God recapping for us. That being so, secondly, it means that I can say categorically today that Satan is bound. See how that, you see in reading it not as chronology, but reading it in that understanding that it's looking backwards and then looking forwards again, it places this action not in the future, that Satan will be bound, but it places this action in one sense in the past, with its continuing effects present upon us today, that Satan is bound, that he is curtailed, that he is restrained, that he is under lock and key, that he is, the great angel comes down, and angel means messenger. And it may be that that great angel is more than simply one of the angelic host, but the great messenger of the covenant himself, coming down, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon. And then in order that we know who he's talking about, we get three more titles. The ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Just in case we were confused. And he bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into a pit, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He is severely limited. He is severely restricted in the harm and the havoc that he can do. He is tethered, he is cramped, and for a very clear reason. He's tethered and clamped and restricted so that he cannot deceive the nations. Now, since we understand the book of Revelation in this recapping kind of structure, then what we're understanding is that this reference is to the beginning of Christ's work, to his coming into the world in his incarnation, to his public ministry, to his death upon a cross, to his resurrection from the dead, and to his ascension into heaven where he rules and reigns now. Which means that when you read your Gospels, and you read of the satanic activity and of the evil spirits and of all that was happening before the death and resurrection of Christ, then when you read the book of Acts and the epistles thereafter, there is much less satanic activity than there was recorded in the Gospels. I am not saying there is none, but I am saying he is restrained and restricted and curtailed, and that there is a dramatic difference between what happened before Christ's death and resurrection and what Satan does after Christ's death and resurrection. Christ wins a great victory by his death and resurrection over Satan himself, so that as he rises from the dead and appears to his disciples, he stands before them at that point and says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, I'm putting that text together with this text and telling you to hear that. When a great and mighty messenger comes down from heaven and he has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he sees the dragon and he puts him into the pit and he shuts it and he seals it so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, hear what Jesus Christ says: "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And as soon as that gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ begins to be proclaimed at the beginning of the book of Acts, what do you find? That it goes to every nation. That immediately people from every nation and tribe and tongue are hearing the gospel in their own language. The day of Pentecost is a very reminder to us that Satan cannot deceive the nations any longer. He did it all through that Old Testament age. But now look what the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. Just bursts out, hits all the ends of the earth. Can we prove that Satan is bound and curtailed and restrained and under lock of key from the death and resurrection of Christ onwards? Can we prove that from the Bible? Yes. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 to 29. They're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Well, he bound him for 1,000 years. That's what it says there, and that's what Jesus said he was doing. And then he goes on, after having the stronger man, after having gone into the strong man's house and tied him up, he then plunders his house. He looks around and he thinks, "Oh, I'll have that one, and I'll have that one, and I'll have that one," and Satan can do nothing. He's bound. Luke chapter 10, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, well, you remember what he said? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, here's John chapter 12, 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now. Will the ruler of this world be cast out? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is that binding of Satan. Colossians 2, chapter 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." When did Jesus Christ destroy the devil? When? On the cross. I think we can prove from Scripture that if we're correct in reading this, not as chronology, but as the beginning of a new section that here only briefly recaps for us the age of the gospel, then what it's setting before us is that right now, Satan is already bound. Now you might say, I don't know, Pastor, I think Satan is pretty active. There's great evil. And maybe you've experienced some of the sorrow of that great evil in your family. Yes, I say to you, yes, I know that. But it's nothing like what it could be. That's what I'm saying. For this is not hell. This is not hell. This is the day, even though there's persecution and opposition, this is the day in which God has ordained that his gospel shall go out freely, even into closed countries. Our friend that just became a grandfather, he takes the gospel into a closed country. Satan can't deceive the nations in the way that he did before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan is bound. And so let me come then to the third and last thing. That means, if we're correct in understanding it this way, that means that the millennium is now, that we're in it. See, it's not that we don't believe in a millennium. There it is. The issue is what do we believe it means? How are we meant to understand it? Of course, when we look at it, many people want to take 1,000 years as literally a 1,000-year period of time. I would say that in many places in the Bible, that may be so. I am not denying that there are many places in the Bible where you can take the number 1,000 and it is meant to be understood in that very literal, ordinary 1,000 sense. But it is also, particularly in the case of biblical Hebrew, it's the biggest number they had. And in order to get bigger numbers than that, they just had to count in terms of thousands, thousands. Because in terms of their numerical way of counting, that was their biggest number. And so sometimes when they use the word thousand, they don't simply mean exactly 1,000, but they just mean the biggest number inconceivable to us, more than we could even begin to imagine. So for example, in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. To which I want to say, only 1,000 hills? And strictly not 1,001? Couldn't 2,000 be a number that would still fit with what's being said there if you're using language in that way? Yes, I think so. Psalm 84, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Does he mean 1,000 as opposed to 999, or is he using a big number? Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, as a watch in the night. That's a helpful one because it's saying, and we'll come back to this text, Lord willing, next week, but what about the 1,000 years of the saints reigning? We'll look at that next week. That if you use this verse to understand 1,000 years, it's from one perspective, it's like 1,000 years. That's like, who could imagine that? But from God's perspective, it's the twinkling of an eye. Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Does his mercy stop at generation 1,001? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think 1,000 is being used here in a certain way to say a very long period of time that's just beyond your ability of reckoning in terms of your own lifetimes. which means that the apostles were living and ministering in that millennium, and they thanked God that they were, because Satan was bound and they could take the gospel to all the nations. And it means that we too, even though it's 2,000 years, are still living in that millennium, and we still have the freedom to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and people and language in all the world. And we even, amazingly so, can reach closed countries with the power of the gospel. Now, it is perfectly possible, this text is telling us, that that'll come to an end. And that just before the final judgment arrives, there will be this unprecedented activity of the evil one. Maybe so. What I think that this teaches us then, apart from the fact that we can debate whether we are now premillennial or amillennial, I think what this teaches us, if I understand this in terms of the gospel and that whole power of the gospel during this age in which we live, I think that the application is very encouraging. We should keep preaching the gospel. We should keep spreading the gospel. We should not say to ourselves, people don't want to hear this. Or this is an age of persecution, this is the last times, the tribulation is about to come, we shouldn't preach the gospel anymore. No, we should keep spreading the gospel, because this is the liberty given to us by Christ himself, when he himself tied up the strong man and is plundering the strong man's house, even as we speak. Not simply even as we speak, but in the very words we speak, Christ is plundering the strong man's house. The proclaiming of the gospel, the offering of Christ to sinners freely, is the plundering of Satan's house. Don't be afraid. You should still speak up for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should still invite people to trust in Jesus, to look to him, to cast themselves upon him. We should work while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. But it is day. This is the millennial day in which we are walking and in which we are working. And we should rejoice. And we should rejoice in our prayer meetings and in our prayer groups. And we should rejoice in our singing. And we should rejoice as we rejoice this very day when we embrace Donna into membership here in this congregation. We should rejoice that we see God's power and authority and rule in the reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus shall reign. Thank God. Thank God. This should be the spirit upon the church in this age in which we are living, because Christ has bound the strong man. He's put him in the bottomless pit. He's chained him up. He's seized him. He's shut it. He's sealed it. He might not deceive the nations any longer. And though we see Jesus has full authority over Satan, we should make sure that it's Jesus that we see. Spend no more time looking at the evil one. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is with thankful hearts, that we rejoice in reflecting on this idea that the casting down of Satan is not here describing the day of judgment, but is describing the day of Satan's defeat at the cross. And so we run back to Christ crucified, back to Christ risen, and plead that your mercy will be upon us to strengthen our faith and our joy and our patience and our endurance, and give all glory to our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.